finished the book of Numbers, and now we're about to begin the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, it's the fifth, it's the final book of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the five books that Moses wrote. It's the final one. It's the final book of the Torah, too, what's known as the Jewish Torah. It's the last of the books. It's really Moses' farewell address, too. It's a bunch of sermons done by their greatest leader, other than Jesus himself, their greatest leader in his addressing the people and saying goodbye and everything. But it's his final address to the people. It's a farewell. There's all sermons in there. There's lots of the law in here. But it's addressed to the people more than, say, the priests and rulers. He'd led these people for 40 years. So it's kind of a lengthy address, but there's a lot in Deuteronomy. I've really been looking forward to teaching this. I look forward every time we start a new book, but it's very impacting because Moses, what he does is he reviews and he reminds the people of their history, for one thing, but he also reminds them how their fathers failed pretty badly, railing on them, but he reminds them, let's learn by history. Let's learn by example. Let's not repeat what our fathers did, because if you study history at all, we feel like we're destined to repeat the same old stupid things, and he doesn't want that for the people either. So a lot of that is what he's saying. They failed badly, but God saw them through so mercifully. They know that too. They've got to be honest with themselves, and they got to realize God saw them through so mercifully, through rebellion and murmuring and complaining, and what else didn't they do? Idol worship and all kinds of other things. So he goes over and he repeats the law of God. And what I mean by that is the word given to the children of Israel in the first year of their journey, when he gave them the law at Mount Sinai, if you remember that. And that's where this book gets its name. The Greek word, again, you know, the Old Testament was originally translated into Greek. And this word, Deuteronomy, is from the Greek word deutero, which means second, and nomos, which means the law. So it's like the second reading of the law. Nomos in the Greek is law. So the book of Deuteronomy, we have the law told to us again. And a little more in depth and a little more for the people rather than for the leaders. There's a lot of really great stuff in the book of Deuteronomy. I've been looking through this, and I thought there's so many ways we could teach the Old Testament, and Jesus is just going to come right up into your face through the Old Testament. It's going to be great. I'm just really excited about this. So in the book of Deuteronomy, we see the law reviewed, and we see it repeated. And you might think, you know, we spent a lot of time already going over the law. Do we really need to do that again? We went through the law. Studying the people's history in the wilderness and everything in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Why do we need to go through it again? Well, the book of Deuteronomy is the one that God commanded of all of them to read out loud every year. To read out loud, to read in public every year. Publicly, to read it every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was that joyous feast festival to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. Feast of Tabernacles. It was a joyous time, celebrated how God faithfully brought them through the wilderness, delivered them from Egypt to the promised land. So it's important to be in the Word. And here we are, we're going to get some of the things we've gotten before, but we're going to see them in a different way. And you know, as I know, that we need to be reminded of the things that we've learned before. A lot of times we forget them. We need to be reminded. But this, I think it's going to be really, really exciting too. Again, you know me and you know that I believe it's really important to be in the Word. We need to be reading the Word of God as much as we can. But not just to learn practical principles. And people will look at the book of Deuteronomy and say it's a lot of practical principles. No, you know what? There's a lot of depth in here to get to know God. To get to know God on a personal level. To get to know God in an intimate way. That's what we need. It's more than just practical principles. What is way more important is gaining that understanding of and appreciation for the nature and the character of God. So we're going to do that. Because when you learn about God's ways and God's heart, you're going to lift your hands. If you really get to know Him, you're going to lift your hands. You're going to bow your knees. You're going to bow your heart. If you really get to know Him, you won't be able to help it. You'll do that. today, without Bible study, worship loses its beauty. You know, and we can worship all we want, but we need to be in the Word of God, of course. Without worship, Bible study just becomes academic. And the people here, they're going to go back and they're going to learn some of the same old things. And why is God repeating the same old things? Because you need to get to know me, and your worship has to have something to be really founded on, too. Worship without Bible just becomes academic. So we need both sides of this equation. We need to be students of the Word, and we need to be worshipers of the Lord at the same time. And if I'm only a student and I'm not a worshiper, then I can become an intellectual Christian, so to speak, who lacks passion. If you're lacking passion in your worship, then get into the Word and get to know who you're worshiping. And that's what Moses wants to do, what God wants to do with these people. See, he's getting them ready to go into the promised land. And he's like, folks, hey, it's not going to be a camp out. There's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulations. There's going to be enemies. Get to know me. But if I'm with you, I've got everything covered. You see, they hadn't learned that yet. And so many of them had died in the wilderness because they didn't get that. They didn't get to know God. They didn't get to trust God. I don't want to become just an intellectual Christian who lacks passion. Have it all here, but it's not here. This cubit from here to here can be the longest distance in the universe. When what you're learning in the Word goes from this place, then that's the greatest gulf span that there can be. I can have theology down, I can have my doctrine right, but if my heart isn't right, my heart's going to be cold. So, on the other hand, if I'm involved in worship without grounding myself in the Word, my worship isn't going to be very deep. And I've thought about these things a lot. It's not going to be a real strong type of worship. I'll admit, there's times where I'm sitting here and we're worshiping, and maybe the first song or so, I've got so many things going on in my mind, I'm like, Lord, please calm me down. Please, I'm on verse 28 in Deuteronomy. Lord, I got to come out of here and get, I want to worship. Sometimes it's hard to focus and just sit and worship him. So we need to know who we're worshiping. If I'm not in the Word, I'm not grounding myself. My worship won't be very deep and it'll eventually fade away completely. Jesus said that the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's who he's looking for. Do you realize Jesus is looking for you? If you want to be that kind of worshiper, he'll find you too. He'll find you worshiping. John 4:23, those that worship in spirit and in truth, because it's the winning combination. So the question again, do we have to go through the history and the law again? It's not going to be a chore. We're going to like this. It's going to be good. We might ask that. And you know what? God's going to say, yep, you do. You really do, because it'll inspire you to worship with passion and intelligence. Now, evidently, the New Testament writers understood the importance of the book of Deuteronomy. And I'll tell you why it's important, because they quote it over 100 times in the New Testament. The greatest importance is seen clearly in the fact that Jesus quotes from it more than he quotes from Genesis, more than he quotes from Psalms, and more than he quotes from Isaiah. So it's a pretty important book. Jesus, God himself, is quoting from Deuteronomy. So I think we ought to really look at it in depth. And actually, he quotes from it more than any other book, like I said. He used it in Matthew chapter 4 to make Satan go away, to make Satan leave. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 4 to silence Satan 3 times in the wilderness. And that speaks not just about his familiarity with it, but the power within it, too. The power in the Word, the power in that book. It's for us, too. That example of Jesus in the desert quoting Deuteronomy to Satan is for us. How do we make the devil go away? By being in the Word, by knowing the Word, by quoting the Word to him. We could chase him away knowing the Word of God. I'm not listening to you, I'm listening to this. If you're under temptation and you want to audibly quote it to the devil, he'll flee. Go ahead, try it. I've done it. So don't think, really, we're going to have the law again. Well, I heard myself praying this last night. This book has a lot of meat in it, but it has a lot of potatoes in it too. And then I prayed, Lord, pour the gravy all over it too. That's right. Thank you. But there's so much in here that God commanded it to be read audibly, and because Jesus valued it greatly, then I believe that it's important for believers to allow this book, the book of Deuteronomy, to be woven right into the very fabric of your soul. Think about it. We're going to learn a lot of great things in this book. So why don't we start it? Verse 1. Verse 1 says, "These be the words which Moses spake unto Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea." Now, other versions, and they say this, if you look at a couple of other versions, sometimes they're not bad. I know I like the King James Version the best. Some people have asked me, what's my favorite version? I usually say the large print version. But other versions say correctly, in the Arabah opposite Suf, which is between, right here, Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. So the book of Deuteronomy begins with the children of Israel camped in the plains of Moab, all right, which they had reached back in Numbers chapter 22. Now in verse 1, this location is in the plain opposite Suf, which basically this means that the wilderness of the plains of Moab were an extension that stretched south down toward the Red Sea, down toward the Gulf of Aqaba, which you can look at on a map today. It would be mostly Jordan, modern-day Jordan, pretty much. And the journey, this is what's interesting. The journey from Horeb, or from Sinai, where they basically started out, by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea, on the threshold of Canaan, could have been made in only 11 days. Only 11 days. 11 days journey for the normal person. What does that mean? Well, now it's 38 years later and they're ready to enter the promised land. They've been in the wilderness wandering around all that time because their heads aren't on right. And my question is, isn't, Jim, let's rail on these people for being real knuckleheads wandering around in the wilderness for 38 years. No, Jim, why don't you ask yourself, what have you been wandering over for how many years? Or you ask yourselves, is there something you're wandering around with? You're not getting out of your life. You're not allowing the Lord to do. And it's a wilderness experience and you're just wandering. It could have taken you 11 days, but no, it's got to take you 38 years. You know what I'm saying. Now, that's what they did. 38 years later, the Israelites are ready to enter the promised land. They could have made the trip in 11 days. I find that with so many people. You share the gospel with people. You know, how long have you shared the gospel with a certain person? You need to come to Christ, man. And 20 years later, they finally get it. They wandered for 20 years before they started to listen to you. But we can do that as Christians, too. Maybe there's an issue. God's saying, I want you to come up a level. I want you to come closer. I want you to get rid of this in your life. If you remove this, watch what's going to happen. The empty space that's pulled out by you removing that, I'm going to flood it with me. But you don't do it. And you wander around in the wilderness. You're saved. You're going to heaven. You go into church and you worship and you read your Bible periodically and things like that. But there's something you're wandering in the wilderness over. And I find that with these people that I'm looking at this thinking, there were some things I didn't want to give up right away. And I wandered a little bit in the wilderness. We think, wow, but what are we wandering over? And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them, after he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. So Moses now delivers this discourse here to Israel in preparation for them entering the land of Canaan. He wants them to be ready. They're getting ready to go in. It's in the 40th year after leaving Egypt, and this is both after Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and then King Og of Bashan had been slain, both of them. They'd been beaten in battle. We saw that back in Numbers chapter 21. It says, on this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, the Lord our God spake to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey, and go to the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, unto Lebanon, under the great river of Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them, to give unto them and to their seed after them. God promised. God, who cannot lie, he's not capable of lying, has made this promise to the Father, the Son, and then the grandson, and then so on. This promise that he's made. The Lord, here in Horeb and Sinai, Horeb and Sinai are different names for the same place, basically. But this departure from Mount Sinai was recorded in Numbers 10. But that account didn't give us the details that are recorded right here. God told Israel to move on. And a year at Mount Sinai was long enough. That's what they'd done. And he's saying here, you've dwelt long enough in this mount. It's time to move. We already saw this. But he didn't bring them out of Egypt to stay in Sinai. So it's time to move on in faith and take the land of promise. We know they didn't. You know, they got to wander for a while and everything. But I find it interesting. Paul writes in Galatians, and this is a really good picture for us. Paul wrote in Galatians 4, in Hebrews chapter 12, symbolically, he identifies Mount Sinai with the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, the law before Christ. He identifies Mount Sinai with the Old Covenant of works and law. And Christians today, we need to spend some time in the law as a tutor. We do. We need to know what the law says, but we're not under the law anymore, are we? We know we need it as a tutor. Paul says in Galatians 3:24, he says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law, we know we can't keep the law. The first time you ever read the Ten Commandments, did you say, oh, I got this aced? No, I can't do this. And what's the Lord tell you? I've already done it. You come to me, I can forgive your sins for you. I've paid the price for you. We can be justified by our faith in what he's done. So the law is the schoolmaster. It brings us to a point where we realize we can't keep the law. What can I do? Well, you can call out upon Jesus Christ, who can save you from your sins. So it was to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So we need to know the holy character of God and our need for a Savior. And that's what the Old Covenant will do for us. The law will do for us. We need to know the character of God. We need to know our need for a Savior. But God never intended us to live our spiritual lives at Mount Sinai. The believer moves on in faith into the promised land. Okay, I'm a sinner. I've sinned. I've fallen. The law tells me I'm guilty. What do? I need to come to Jesus Christ, who will be my Savior, who will forgive me, and I can move on into the promised land. I can move on into the promised land of a Spirit-filled life and relationship with Jesus Christ, who paid for my sins, believing and trusting him. There it is, right there. We move on in faith to the promised land. And then Galatians 3:25 says, after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Jesus will put his Holy Spirit in you, who will guide you along in what you're supposed to do. And the number one thing is confessing, repenting, and forsaking your sin as well. But now, this is going to be a challenge for them to move on into the promised land. It's a challenge for us, too. But God promises to go with us, too. God promises to go with them. It's going to be a challenge, but God had to set the promised land before Israel. Guys, you're ready. It's there for you. And at Israel's greatest point, their greatest height would probably be under King David, King Solomon, actually. At their greatest point, their height of its power, they only possessed a fraction of the land. Just a fraction of it. They never went in and claimed it all. Just a fraction of the land that was promised to them. Now today, this land would encompass everything that touches Israel right now. Everything that touches Israel's border is their land. But not only that, if you take all those countries that touch Israel, it's the next outer rim of those countries as well. So you've got all that touch Israel, but then all the countries that touch Israel too, outside that, they would be Israel's too. Now, those are all the countries that have a problem with Israel actually being a nation. What a coincidence that is. What I find really interesting is in Psalm 83, the first touching Israel, there's a war with them. And then in Ezekiel 38, those outside the outer rim, they invade Israel one day. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself, but they've never possessed all that land. And if they did that today, that would actually start World War III, IV, V, and 78, because it takes all the Iraq, Iran, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, name a couple more, Egypt. But they never claimed all that land. But we need to see in this that this is just like us. And what I mean by that is, have you gone in and claimed all the land that God has given to you? Have you gone in and claimed all the promises that he's promised you? There's so many promises given to us as well, but why do we possess only a fraction of them? Like they did, just like them. You ever think of that? The things you could claim, victory over whatever's getting you now, victory over whatever's bringing you down, whatever sin is besetting you, whatever it is. There's so many promises given, but we only possess a fraction of the promises we've been given. Next, now, Moses needs to appoint judges among Israel, among the people. Verse 9 says, "And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for the multitude." Back up. You remember Genesis chapter 15? God and Abraham just kind of walking out there. Abraham's all by himself. Who does he have? Sarah. What else does he have? Nothing. "I'm going to make you, Abraham, as the stars of the sky." Remember that promise back in Genesis 15? Just like Abraham was told by God in Genesis 15. Here, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Abraham didn't even have a son yet. Abraham's a really old man. His wife's an old lady. And they don't even have a child yet. And here's the fulfillment of that already. You know, what's a while later, but verse 11, "The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you. And as he hath promised you, how can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, and captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with them. You shall not respect persons in judgment, no matter how rich, how strong, how big, how old, how young, doesn't matter. Do not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's and the cause that is too hard for you. Bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do." Now, obviously, God never intends for just one guy to take on everything and be some kind of a dictator, to rule like a dictator, let's say. There should be a group of leaders who can care for the flock together. I like how Calvary Chapel does things. There's a one man maybe who's like Moses, who's in touch with the Lord, and he has some good guys around him. They function together well. But no guy can do this on his own. And Moses is saying exactly that. There should be a group who take care of the flock together. They take care of it. They're not laboring to appease people. They're not laboring for their wage. They're not killing themselves. They're loving Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's people. And it's easy to minister to the people because you love the people, because you're a sheep just like they are. And they're Jesus' sheep, so you care for the flock together. But one man can't tend to all the needs. He's going to burn out, and there's no doubt about that. Moses says, "Alone am not able to bear you." He experienced this crisis, if you guys remember, back in Numbers 11, when the people complained again about the food that God had provided. Numbers 11, what did we see? Complaining, 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 complaining. And they complained again. Now, to help Moses bear the burden, God directed him to appoint 70 elders to assist him in the handling the pressure of leading the nation. And like Numbers 11 says, the elders had a very, very important job. They had a valuable function to stand with Moses. Number one, Numbers 11, 16, to stand with him. Stand with him and help him. Raise up his arms. Help this guy. He's just a man. He's going to need a lot of help. Help him out. So they had a very valuable function. to stand with Moses, also to have the same spirit as Moses, to get to know each other, to get to know the Lord so well, to know that we're all just men, we're serving together, we're serving Jesus, we all love Jesus. Let's not do anything unless we love Jesus first. The same spirit. We're born again, we have the same Holy Spirit living with inside of all of us. But the same spirit in like what we want to do. I'm pretty basic. I want to love Jesus and love everybody he puts in our path. Guys, you with me? Okay, great. It can be that simple. We take care of the place and we, you know, this week was pretty busy. There's sick people, there's people having problems, people dying, there's all kinds of things going on. And if it wasn't for Warren and Jack, I wouldn't be able to do what I do. But if it wasn't for three of us doing it, there's a lot of things that wouldn't get done this week. So I know what Moses is going through. He needs someone to stand with him. They need the same spirit as Moses to bear the burden of the people with Moses, Numbers 11:17. And Moses here, verse 15, he took the heads of the tribes. It says they were wise, knowledgeable men, and he made them heads over the flock. He just didn't go out and grab a bunch of guys. Oh, you look pretty smart. You look pretty strong. I don't know what your name is, but why don't you just come along too? You don't just lay hands on anybody really suddenly. And I think every pastor's been guilty of that and got burnt. So that can happen. But these were wise, knowledgeable men, and he made them heads over the flock. So Moses chose elders by using a combination of approval by the congregation, also approval by Moses himself, and I believe, hopefully, knowing Moses' heart, praying, he was guided by the Holy Spirit in it too, whether he knew it or not. The Holy Spirit would guide him too, and I certainly hope he was praying all the time. But Moses instructed the elders in principles of righteous leadership, how to be a leader that's godly, representing God, having the heart of God. There's times where you've got to make judgment calls and you've got to give people, you got to give it to them. You got to let them know the truth. There's times where you got to encourage people and you don't even have it in you. There's a lot of things that these men are going to need to do. They need to be trained in righteous leadership. What would Jesus do? Remember when was that? In the 90s, everybody was saying that. What would Jesus do? It's the truth, though. As a leader, as a righteous leader. And that would relieve him of a lot of burdens. Listen, true shepherds are always found among the sheep. They're always in with the sheep. I find that's true. Warren and I have talked about this to a deep extent where we know guys that are leaders, they don't have anything to do with the sheep. They just get up here and teach and then they go home, leave me alone. My others will take care of it. I don't understand that at all. The true leader is going to be among the sheep and that's where he's going to be found. Before he was even a leader, that's where he's going to be found. Where was David found? Out among the sheep. When they laid hands on David, where was he? He's out watching his father's sheep. He was the lowliest of the lowly of his family. He's out there watching the sheep. He was the one the Lord put his finger on, though. So Moses also remembers their unbelief when Israel refused to enter the promised land. Verse 19 says, "And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all the great and terrible wilderness, which we saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, you are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged." Okay, so we have our leadership structure, and it's like Moses is saying, let's go, let's get busy. My pastor, he gave me my ordination certificate. He threw it at me, said, get busy. Okay, you know, it wasn't any formal thing, like, here, let's have a ceremony, let's get busy. And I believe that's what he's kind of saying here. We have our leadership structure. Let's get going. So Moses says, look it, the Lord has set the land before you. Take it. And after seeing God's faithfulness in enabling them to cross the land of the Amorites, Moses was ready to lead the nation into Canaan, at least as far as he was allowed. He wasn't allowed to cross the Jordan, but he's ready to lead them up to Canaan. And he says, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. And if he's speaking for God, then God is saying that. And who are we to get scared and discouraged when God has told us not to? So much of this I was thinking today. This encouragement is important because this is a critical moment here for Israel. They're out of Egypt now. All right? They're not in Egypt anymore. They've been through how much by this point? Lots of experience. How much they've been through. It's time to go into the promised land, and it's right in front of them, and it's ready for them to take by faith. They're not going to see God right in front of their face pulling them along. They need to take it by faith if they would only not fear and not be discouraged. Remember, I told you that it says, do not fear whatever, in one way, shape, or form, 365 times in the Bible, one for every day. Think about that. One for every single day in the Bible. So don't be discouraged. Don't fear. And I think too much discouragement and depression comes from fear, the unknown. If it's been told to you by God, though, why are you afraid and why won't you do it? You know what I mean? If God says you can and God says you will and I will be with you, who are we to doubt him? And that's what's really going on, too. This discouragement and depression that we have so often comes from fear. Much of it also comes from choices, bad ones, like disobedience. Sometimes it's simple. People will come in and tell me, I'm so depressed and I'm so discouraged. Well, you're afraid. You know, you're not really trusting God. And you're discouraged and you're depressed because you're not really believing what he's telling you. And the other thing is disobedience. What he has told you, you're just not doing. And when they clean those two things up, oh, you wouldn't believe, I'm speaking to the Lord every day and I'm having devotions and I'm praying and I feel wonderful. I know, it's great, isn't it? He doesn't lie. It's true. It's absolutely true. So 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Also will do it. Think of that. He'll do it. Listen, when I first got ordained, I took the position that, okay, Lord, you did this to me. You have me where you have me, and you'll have me where you will have me. And in every case, if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, you put me here, I'm your problem. You can do that. Do that. You put me here, I'm your problem. If that's what you can really say. He's put them where they are, and he's going to take care of them. Now, if they decided to run over to, I don't know, get in a boat and cross the Mediterranean, he didn't tell them to do that. He's not going to be with them. But if he's in it, you're his problem. So faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. The amount, the size, the scope doesn't matter to God. How big they are, how much work needs to be done, none of that matters to God. If he's called you to do it, just do it. He's in it. If he's in it, it doesn't matter. In verses 22 and 23, Moses looks back at Israel's suggestion to send out spies. It says, and you came near unto me, every one of you, you guys remember this, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. You guys came up with the idea, let's send spies into the land and we'll look at it first. It was your idea, and I thought it was a pretty good idea. That's what Moses is saying. Now, I think Moses is remembering the suggestion, and he looks back with regret because there was really no compelling reason to send forth spies into the promised land. Why did they have to do that? He said, go in and take it. Why did they have to go in and look at it first? God already told them that the land was good, so unless they didn't believe him, there's no reason to confirm it on their own. God told them they would take the land and defeat the nations living there. So why take a look at the enemies and see if God was somehow up to the challenge? You know what I mean? Let's see if you're up to this, Lord. And we want to go take a look at these guys and see if you're capable. But we do that too. We do in our own ways. Moses must have had regret. He remembers this. And this people suggested this back then in Numbers, and Moses agreed. But listen, what did Moses not do here? They come to him with a suggestion, and he agrees. You know what I see right off the bat? Moses never went to God and said, what do you think? He didn't pray. That's it. How many times do you not do that? There's a good idea, but you didn't pray about it. Sure, there's a lot of ideas that sound great. I have 100 of them a day. Then I check with the Lord, and maybe 5 of them really seem good to him. I mean, Moses never prays about it. So I was thinking about this. So when 10 out of 12 spies come back with a report filled with fear and unbelief, the nation believes them and they refuse to believe God. See what you can do. You can discourage people, and they'll start believing you, and they're not going to do what God is going to say. They refuse to believe what God has promised and enter in. They don't enter in. Now, when we read Numbers 13:2, it seemed like the plan to send spies into Canaan originated with God, not the people. But that's not the case. Actually, Numbers 13:2 dealt mainly with the number of the spies to send and how they should be chosen. Once the people had decided and Moses thought it was a good idea, God came up with the idea, well, how about one from each tribe? In other words, 12 men. So even though the plan didn't originate with God, Deuteronomy chapter 1 indicates that it started with the people and it was approved by Moses. The Lord kind of said, well, if you are going to send spies, send 12 and have them represent the whole nation by sending one from each tribe. And it hit me today that maybe this way it was God making sure that not all the spies would come back with a bad report. Listen, if you're going to send men in, pick one from each tribe. And he knew they were going to pick two guys who were not going to be discouraged. Maybe that was the Lord's way of saying, all right, if this is what you're going to do, let me add my 2 cents for a good reason. Because I know that not everybody's going to come back with a bad report of unbelief. Verse 24 says, and they, the spies, turned and went up into the mountain and came under the valley of Eshcol and searched it out. And they took of the fruit. This was back when. We've been through this before, but he's repeating. They took the fruit of the land in their hands and they brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, look, here's what the spies said. They did say a bad report, but look what they also say. It is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. They admit it. It's a good land. God said, take the land. They said, let's spy it out. But the mistake is that they shift from obedience to evaluation. What drives me crazy is those people that you know they're supposed to take a step, but let me evaluate this for about 3 months. Let me wait and see how it goes. And, you know, over-evaluating. Has God told you? Yes, but I really want to make sure. I really want to evaluate. I think evaluation instead of obedience to me seems always to lead to fear. If he said do it, just do it. Evaluating it, you're gonna cop out. You're going to chicken out. You're going to find enough evidence on your own to keep you from doing it. Seems to me it always leads to fear. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. The just shall walk by faith. 4 times it says that in the Bible. 4 times. So evaluating is an obedience. If you evaluate what you see, then at that point, faith becomes non-existent. You evaluate what you see. At that point, your faith becomes non-existent. You're not moving on faith anymore. Verse 26, notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. Now that word notwithstanding is the same word as nevertheless. It means the same thing. It's the exact same word in the mouth of the 10 scared spies when they gave the report to Israel back in Numbers 13. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us. Wow, they really don't know him. If you find somebody who says, God hates me, they really don't know him, do they? They do not know God. They're admitting that. They're saying, this is today. This shallow knowledge of God will lead people to say, he hates me. This is today. They're saying, he hath brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Why? Why would he go through all of what he went through just to have you destroyed somewhere along the line? Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. Wow. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. So the people rebelled and they grumbled against the Lord. And you know what? It's all out of cowardice. It is. They murmured all through Exodus and Numbers. Well, I believe that this illustrates how deliberate, defiant sin always corrupts the people's view of God. Deliberate sin. Their view of God gets corrupted. Until they get out of that sin and repent of it and turn around, their view of God is extremely skewed. It corrupts the people's view of God. And that's what's happening here. The people claim the Lord hates us. They said he delivered us from Egypt only to destroy us by the hands of the Amorites. Really? Why would he do that? So their description of the people as bigger and stronger than us shows that they think their task was impossible for themselves, but it's impossible for God too. So they murmur in their tents. They go home and they grumble. The doors are closed. They go home and they grumble. You know what grumbling in your home produces? Kids who grow up and grumble. Kids who grumble all the time. I've found within other churches that you watch this couple who complain a lot. And then you get to know their kids, and their kids are complaining a lot too. And this is what's happening in their homes. They're going home and they're complaining. And here they are, they're grumbling. And it produces kids who complain too. Doubts, discouragement, and cynicism all too often start at home. You know, if your kids are coming home from school and they're discouraged and they're beat down and they're just, I can't. It might have not really started at school. It may have started in your house. They need to be encouraged. They need to be built up. But complaining causes exaggerating too. It really does. Like verse 28 says, the cities are great and walled up to heaven. Really? Walled? Wow. I kind of doubt that. Think about it. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that you went until you came into this place. Now, didn't God bring you out of Egypt? He says. He brought us out of the world, us. When we see Egypt, it's the world. I know I say this every week, don't I? He's brought you out of Egypt. Egypt, for us, when we see Egypt, it means the world. He's brought me out of the world. He's brought you out of the world. So we can't be like them. Why would he let any of us down now that we're willing to move out? Or we're willing to move in? We're willing to go further with him. We're desiring to go deeper. They're ready to go in. And if they really want to go in, why would he want to get rid of them? Us either. If we're willing to move out, willing to move in, desiring to go deeper. If you want to be used by him, why would he leave you now? He's never going to take you somewhere and leave you there and go, you're on your own now. You're one of his. You're one of his. You're one of his children. Look at, I love my kids so much, I can't imagine how God loves his kids. It just floors me. I think about this. I love my son. Big smile. If I can love my son this much, think about God. I'm only a man. Think of how God loves you. I'm only a man. I'm not capable of perfect love. I love that guy immensely, but think of God loving his kids. And he says that. The Lord thy God bear thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that you went. Think of him as your father. Please think of yourself as his child. It changes everything. Really realize what that means. He's a perfect father. The most loving father on earth who's a human being, God's got him outdistanced big time in his love for you. Anyway, moving on. Verse 32, yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in. Here's your reason right here. Here's your reason for not sending in the spies. There's no need, this says, because God already spied out the land. He spied the land out. And we don't trust him that he went in and saw everything like he missed something. Or they, again, we do the same thing. There's no need because he'd already spied out the land. He went before you, Moses is saying. He went before to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night to show you by what way you should go, and in cloud by day. God led them with a cloud to shield them from the burning sun and a pillar of fire that illuminated the darkness. And you know as well as I do that he still does that today. He still wants to protect you. He still wants to illuminate the darkness. He still does that today. Hey, when your path gets pretty dark and you want to just start murmuring and complaining, think about this. Or a fiery trial comes our way, maybe he's using it to guide you. Really? He guides me by a lot of fiery trials. I wouldn't have picked the way that he picks, but he's more effective in his methods than I am. The fire in the darkness. Maybe the clouds in your life hover over you and you keep saying, man, it stinks to be me. Well, maybe it does. Well, what if they're intended for comfort or shield? We don't see things the way God does. Maybe the clouds in your life are there. They're intended for comfort. They're actually a shield from harm. They're a shield from an enemy. And he leads us both ways. His ways aren't our ways. We often think that it's sin that hinders us from going on with the Lord. And it's true that he wants to deal with the sin and get it out of the way and everything. The way that happens is by deepening the relationship of love and trust in him. Unbelief and a lack of trust is the real enemy. There's your enemy. We fear all these enemies. Unbelief and lack of trust is your real enemy. And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth. And he swears, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto their fathers. So in response to Israel's unbelief and their lack of trust in God's love, God swore an oath that that adult generation, all of them, that came out of Egypt wouldn't inherit the promised land, but they would die in a desolate wilderness instead. I found today in Psalm 95, God said this, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. You see what his aim is? You see what his motive is? He wants to give us rest. And you know what? I find that the least restful thing is fighting him. You know, he wants to give us rest. That's awesome. I like that. He says, they would not enter into my rest, verse 36, except Caleb. Save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him I will give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. I love that phrase. He has wholly followed the Lord. He's followed the Lord in all of his ways. He's acknowledged the Lord in all of his ways. He's trusted in him. He's not leaning on his own understanding. He's leaning on the Lord. He's trusted the Lord in all of his ways and everything that he does. Wholly followed the Lord. Caleb has listened and done everything the Lord has said. He's believed every word the Lord has said. We need to go into that land because he's promised it to us. I believe him. Caleb was one of the 12 spies who, along with Joshua, said, hey, no white flags, no giving up, no backing down. Also, the Lord was angry with me, Moses says, for your sakes, saying, thou also shall not go in thither. Moses misrepresented the Lord. Moses took some of the glory. Moses got angry. And the Lord said, you're not going in either. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. So Moses wasn't allowed to enter in, but he must encourage the one who would. And he asked these guys, you know, he encourages them to encourage Joshua. Look it, he's going to have some pretty big shoes to fill here. He's going to take on a large responsibility when I'm gone. You need to encourage this guy. You need to help this guy. There's going to be days where he's going, where's Moses? Why me? You need to encourage him. And the Lord is telling Moses, you need to encourage him. Get him ready. And what happens to you? Think about this now. What happens to you when you're removed? Moses, you're not going in. I'm going to raise up Joshua. What happens to you when you're removed and somebody else gets the promotion? Maybe they're younger than you. How do you feel about that? Maybe they're less qualified than you. They get promoted. They're less experienced, less qualified for the job and everything. What if we start encouraging? I thought about this today. What if you start encouraging? I'm always preaching encouragement. And we always look to the one who really needs it. And in our minds, I think sometimes we get the impression that this person who's lesser than me needs encouragement. What if you start encouraging the people you think are like over you? Your boss, your boss's boss, because maybe nobody encourages them. Maybe we think, oh, they're so in the limelight and they get so much attention. They don't need encouraged. Here, Moses is told, you better start encouraging Joshua. He's going to take your position. He's going to be promoted. He's going to be lifted up above you. How do you feel about that? Because I find that those who get the recognition, we don't want to encourage them sometimes. You know what? I've found my pastor needs encouragement a lot. Because there are times where all of a sudden he'll just come right up in my face and go, pray for me, please. You know, he came to visit me once while we were in Canada. And I thought, wow, this is great. This guy, this is my pastor. Cool. And he just shared to me, he goes, pray for me. I'm so overwhelmed. Sure. Okay. But we don't want to encourage them maybe, but nobody encourages those types of people. So Moses had the right heart. He wasn't going into the promised land, but he was going to help Joshua in every way that he could, all he can. Listen, this is interesting, verse 39. Moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children. Remember, we can't go into land. Our children will become a prey. Our children. What's going to happen to our children? Well, he says, you said they'd be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. Those children are going to inherit the land. Back in Numbers 14:3, the Israelites murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land? To fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? To what? Well, what's in Egypt? What are they going to return to? If you go back to Egypt, what will you return to? Free chains? Is that what they're going back to? Some of them will probably just be killed on the spot. But if you go back to Egypt, what are you going to return to? My Egypt would be those, I don't know, I don't even want to talk about those days. Just, I'm out of there. I've been delivered from all of that stuff. But what would you go back to if you returned there? But right here, the very children that the Israelites have been worried about, they're going to be the ones who are actually going to possess the land. Look at that. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. And when he had girded on every man his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say ye unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. Now, if you remember this, you remember in Numbers, Israel didn't do what God had told them to do when he told them to go in and take the land. They didn't do it. Then they did what God had told them not to do. See, they're thinking, okay, he's mad at us. We didn't go in. Let's go. Let's go now. And it's too late. They didn't want to do what God had told them and did do what God had told them not to. They attacked the Amorites thinking this will change God's mind. But that it was just too late now, and they're following their own counsel rather than God's. And a real simple no-brainer is they surely didn't pray over this one. Not at all. They're following their own counsel rather than God's. Again, no prayer. Verse 43, so I spake unto you, and you would not hear, but you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord and went presumptuously up unto the hill. And the Amorites, which dwelt in that mountain, came out against you and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you. So you abode at Kadesh many days, according to the days that you abode there. So the question for us is, what has he told us to do? Are you right now wrestling with something he's told you to do and you're just not doing it? Just set your heart to do it. What has he told us to do? What is God putting on your heart? And we can make strong arguments against doing what he's told us to do. We can do all this speculation and evaluation and spying out and just get more scared and more scared and more scared. We come up with all kinds of arguments not to do what he says. We could even complain and blame other people. We could even flee back to the world, you know, to Egypt, to the world. But these things put us right back in the wilderness. Simple. They cause us to wander. And all that means is that you miss the promised land or whatever other blessing the Lord has for you, whatever area the Lord wanted you to possess. This walk with the Lord, it can be an awesome adventure. They could have had the most awesome adventure. This walk can either be a fantastic adventure or one big endless death march or detour, if you want to call it a detour. The difference between the adventure and the detour is faith. That's all it is faith. Do you really believe him? Do you really believe his word? And if you're not in his word, you can't believe it then either. You need to be in it, and you need to be believing it, and you need to trust him, and you need to know that he's promised you. You need to know that he's a perfect father, that he's your father, and if he isn't your father, make him your father. Cry out to his son and make him Lord and Savior. And then you've got him, and you don't need to be afraid like these people were. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for tonight. I thank you, Lord, that you can teach us so much through these people. We pray your blessing upon the people of Israel. We pray for the Jews, Lord. We pray for their salvation. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would guard that nation. You would guide that nation. You're not done with that nation. Father, I pray you would lead and guide us. Lord, we wouldn't fall into the same pitfalls that they did. We'd learn from history. We'd learn from the Word of God. We'd learn from your lessons right here. As we pick up this book of Deuteronomy, I pray, Lord, you'd pull out all kinds of things that would minister to us. Help us, Lord, to let go of whatever it is that's causing us to wander in the wilderness right now. We want to be as close to you and in the promised land right now. So, Lord, show us. Lord, show us the things in our hearts that need to go, the things we need to let go of. And, Father, bless our trip home tonight and send us out into that world that desperately needs you. Lord, may we tell them about your Son. May we tell them about the freedom in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and the grace and the blessing and the mercy that he freely wants to give. In his name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.